Our Old Testament reading will be from Psalm 29, and let's read it again. It's been our custom for a long time to read the psalm readings in unison, and I think it's helpful and edifying. Let's go ahead and read the entire psalm, Psalm 29. We'll read all the verses, and notice particularly that recurring phrase, "the voice of the Lord." Let's read in unison. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I'm not going to have a whole lot to say about this in our sermon this morning, except just to remind you that here's another place where we have many times over that little phrase, the voice of the Lord. But let me just say something about the one phrase. Where did I? Oh, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And we don't have opportunity to see our Lord Jesus Christ doing miracles on this earth the way he did when he was here many years ago. But just think of a forest of maple trees. And one thing I really have come to appreciate about the maple tree is the way, almost on cue, all of the trees of the forest will lose all their leaves almost overnight. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bare, you know, a forest that you couldn't even see through the day before because of all the leaves, and now they're all down on the forest floor. Just something to remember as we consider the power of the voice of the Lord. Let's hear our New Testament reading. I'm going to read this morning just a few verses, not the ones that are in the bulletin. We're going to read Acts 7, 30 through 33 this morning. Again, the word of God. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. The word of our God. Well, the title of the message today is The Voice of the Lord. This is part of Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, and now part 7. Stephen, of course, was a Jewish Christian of Greek background, and he was honored to be chosen as one of the first deacons in the Christian church. He was a gifted man, and as he oversaw the church's diaconal work, he began to preach and do miracles. And this got him into trouble with the Jewish authorities. Accused of blasphemy, he was arrested and compelled to appear before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. He was asked, "Are these things so?" Acts chapter 7 is his response. Stephen recounts Old Testament history in his defense. His point in this section is that the Jews' forefathers unwisely rejected Moses, whom God had sent to be their deliverer. Jesus, too, was a divinely sent deliverer, and the Jews rejected him as well. Well, as I mentioned, the title of the sermon is "The Voice of the Lord." That is a phrase taken verbatim from Acts 7, verse 31. Stephen has recounted that Moses, having taken vengeance on an Egyptian taskmaster who was mistreating an Israelite, and having been rejected by the Israelites, had fled to Midian on the Arabian Peninsula, where he lived as a shepherd for 40 years. One day, as he tended his flocks in the desert, an angel of the Lord appeared to him out of a burning bush. The critical text omits the word translated "of the Lord," which I believe is a mistake. The Byzantine text, which was the text in common use in the Greek-speaking churches, retains the original word. Since "of the Lord" is clearly specific, referring to the Lord, the God of heaven, the phrase means "the angel of the Lord," not "an angel of a Lord," small l. Well, the Old Testament uses the phrase "the angel of the Lord" some 68 times, and anything that occurs that frequently in the Old Testament is certainly worthy of our examination. Here's one of those references. I think it's the second one. Genesis 22:11 says that the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." The Hebrew has Malach Yahweh, meaning an angel of Yahweh, the true God. The word Malach means messenger. Malachi, the name of the last book of the Old Testament, means "my messenger," that same word. So the angel of the Lord, that is, God himself, spoke to Abraham as he was about to plunge the dagger into his son's heart and sacrifice him on an altar of stones. The same angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in the Sinai desert. As I've said, the phrase "the angel of the Lord," Malach Yahweh, occurs some 68 times, and each time it is consistently translated into the Greek in the Septuagint as "angelos Kyriou," the very phrase used by Stephen in his sermon in Acts. Christians take "angel of the Lord" as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Holy Trinity, who was later born to the Virgin Mary and became our Savior. Praise his name. Well, think of what this means. Here was Moses at the burning bush. Here was a bush that was on fire but was not consumed. In excessive daytime heat of the Arabian desert, the shepherd Moses had no doubt seen burning bushes before, but this one was different. The bush kept burning and was not burned up. The fire was a supernatural fire, not one caused by lightning or the friction of wind-driven tumbleweed. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 20. Fire depicts judgment. At the final judgment, all men's works will be tried by fire. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. At the final day, all our works will be judged, not only for their kind or class, whether they were works permitted and done in obedience to the law of God, but also they'll be judged for their quality, their motivation, whether they were works done truly for the glory of God, or whether they had been done purely for human recognition. Works that pass muster are, through the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness, approved on the day of judgment. Works that fail the test will be burned up. So here is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Think of what this meant. At this point in human history, there were no written scriptures. No book of the Bible had yet been written. The knowledge of the true God was passed down by the faithful from father to son, from Adam onward. Jewish boys and girls could recount the story of the creation, man's fall into sin and banishment from the Garden of Eden, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, of the choice of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, of the stories of the patriarchs, etc. Godly mothers such as Jochebed, Moses' mother, could sing of the true God, Yahweh, and his choice of the Jewish people as they nursed their babies. God had spoken audibly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can read those accounts in the book of Genesis. The stories of these special revelations had no doubt been treasured by the covenant people as they were told and retold in Jewish homes throughout the Egyptian enslavement. But now, at the burning bush, Moses had been toiling day in and day out for 40 long years. God spoke to him, and he got his attention. Moses himself would write in Exodus 2 of how the Malach Yahweh, the angel or messenger of Yahweh, the true God, had spoken to him. And he would also recount what he had said. But notice this distinction carefully. Moses saw a sight, a spectacle. That sight or spectacle was a bush that kept on burning but never burned up. It was just a bush. Moses saw no form or image in front of him, but he knew God was there. Probably he did not understand at the time that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman who was to come. We know that now by divine revelation. Rather, notice in our text this morning that Stephen makes the point that the voice of the Lord came to him. Look again at Acts 7:31. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Well, this is the same pattern as what happened when the covenant people would later gather around Mount Sinai. And Moses would remind them later, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice." Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Moses was making an important point, as he would remind the people just a few verses later when he would repeat himself and say, Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 4:15. It's significant that God didn't reveal himself in any form or image. He simply spoke. His voice thundered from heaven as he gave his law. Well, the point is this: God absolutely does not want to be worshipped with images. Images, no matter how well intended, have no part in Christian worship. They're an abomination, a corruption of God's pure worship, which will be severely judged at the last day. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the words of the English Standard Version, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 12:28-29. Well, let us then, each one of us, endeavor at all times to offer acceptable worship. There is no benefit in unacceptable worship. There's only judgment. "Ye who confess Christ's holy name, to God give praise and glory. Ye who the Father's power proclaim, to God give praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. To God all praise and glory." My point is this: Stephen makes crystal clear that Moses saw no form or image in the burning bush. He saw a burning bush only. God was not the bush or the fire, though the fire symbolized him. The important thing is what Moses heard. He heard a voice. As Moses drew near the burning bush to take a look, the voice of the Lord came to him. God spoke, and Moses heard his voice. Apparently, God spoke Hebrew, and Moses understood that language which he had learned at his mother's breast. And it was an important message, for it was a revelation of God himself. God is a covenant-keeping God. Well, here then is the voice of the Lord God, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of the true God. All other so-called gods are idols, figments of the human imagination, not real at all. The true God is the creator of all things. As Psalm 96 puts it, "All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." This is what sets apart the true God from any other so-called gods. The true God, Yahweh, made the heavens, the earth, and everything in it, including mankind. Here is the God who deserves to be worshipped, the only God who is worthy of worship, the God who rightly demands your worship, your praise. Here, then, is a voice. How do we hear a voice? Well, that's easy. Probably every child in the room could say, "We hear voices with our ears." And of course, you'd be right. What a wonderful gift is the gift of hearing. Human ears are delicate, sensitive organs. Sounds in the environment produce tiny changes in air pressure. The ears detect these changes and send the information to the brain for processing. A person's sense of hearing is incredibly versatile. It can detect extremely quiet sounds, determine whether a noise came from far or near. They can isolate a specific sound within a dense background noise. Thank you to all of you who kept listening intently, even though there was a background noise outside a few moments ago. The ear has three sections. I think most of us know this: outer, middle, and inner. The outer ear collects the sound and sends them into a thin passage called the ear canal. The middle ear amplifies the sound with the help of a thin membrane called the eardrum. The eardrum transmits sound vibrations to the inner ear, where three tiny bones called ossicles amplify the sound. The cochlea is a small curled tube full of liquid that sits in the inner ear. It has an internal membrane covered in hair cells. Sounds cause the fluid to rise and fall, moving the hair cells up and down as they ride the wave, so to speak. The auditory nerve carries the sound to the brain, which interprets it. That obviously is a very intricate process. It's difficult to see how something as complicated as the human ear could have evolved on its own. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are the intentional handiwork of our Creator God, who gave us hearing for our own good. Hearing helps us to safely navigate the world in which we live. We might come to the curb and hear a vehicle coming down the street and instinctively stop. And God wants us to stop. He wants us to preserve our life at that moment. And so hearing is very important in the natural world. But more importantly, hearing enables us to hear the voice of God. The voice of the Lord God came to Moses. And so as we think through our passage this morning, consider with me three short two-word sentences. God initiates, God speaks, God sanctifies. First, God initiates. Notice that God took the initiative in speaking to Moses. Moses was not seeking him. I'm sure at this time that he considered himself a believer in Yahweh, who had revealed himself to Adam in the Garden of Eden. After Adam ate the forbidden fruit, we read that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Genesis 3:8-10. Surely the story of how the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, the one true God, had spoken to Adam had been passed down from father to child. Moses had heard from his mother as she nursed him, postponing his weaning as long as possible so as not to have to give the little boy Moses back to Pharaoh's daughter. Even though Moses, growing up in the palace, no doubt had been forced to participate in Egyptian idol worship, he retained his faith in Yahweh. His father-in-law Jethro also was a believer in Yahweh. But the morning of the day that Yahweh spoke to Moses out of the burning bush had no doubt begun like any other day. Moses no doubt arose early. At that time, there was no electric lighting. People would ordinarily go to bed at sundown and arise at sunup. Moses got up that morning, fully expecting that that day would unfold just as all other days. He was certainly not expecting a revelation from the living God. The point is that God took the initiative. He revealed himself to Moses. It was an act of pure grace. Moses had done nothing to deserve it. Moses had not been praying for it. He had not been expecting it. And so it always is in the matter of salvation. God takes the initiative. As the book of Romans teaches, we were yet without strength. Worse, we were spiritually dead. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Though physically alive, going through the motions of our daily routine, we were spiritually running from God, trying to keep ourselves busy, trying not to think about the God who is pursuing us. God had to take the initiative. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God in mercy and grace sent his Spirit into our hearts and gave us spiritual life. The Shorter Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, terms it effectual calling. The work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Then, praise God, his Spirit has convicted you of sin and misery. It has enlightened your once darkened mind in the knowledge of Christ. It has renewed your will that previously did the work of Satan, now enabling it to follow Christ. It has persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Do you thank God for that? How privileged you are. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, fallen in Adam, walking in darkness, the living dead, he has regenerated you. He has given you a new heart. You now voluntarily serve Christ, not the devil. What a great liberty that is. God took the initiative. Just as Moses was not expecting to meet Yahweh God on the day his eyes lit upon the burning bush, so you were not expecting to meet Yahweh God on the day God gave you faith in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus, thank God for it. He took the initiative. You didn't deserve it. Together, let us glorify God for his saving work in Christ manifested in us. Secondly, God speaks. We read that while Moses looked at the burning bush, the voice of the Lord came to him, verse 31. Moses might have expected to see something. Instead, he heard a voice, God's voice. As an infant and young boy, he had heard his mother's voice telling him about Yahweh and his great salvation. As a young man, he had heard the voice of Egypt's false religion, contradicting everything his mother had taught him. As a refugee from Pharaoh's jurisdiction, he had met up with Jethro, a fellow believer in Yahweh, and Jethro had given him his daughter as a wife. But he'd never circumcised his sons. Now, as his confused mind wondered which is true, the religion of Yahweh or Egypt's many gods, including, as we saw the last few weeks, gods with animal heads on human bodies. He receives the authoritative word from Yahweh himself. God speaks. And here is what he says. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was God saying? He was saying and confirming to Moses that he, the God who had entered into covenant with the patriarchs, would enter into covenant with him as well. He, Moses, was the beneficiary of this covenant. Just as God had kept his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he would keep his covenant with Moses and his generation. He would come to Israel's aid. He would deliver his people. Moses would be God's deliverer. Well, how characteristic this is of God. Psalm 33, verse 6 teaches us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Does any living scientist know in actuality how many stars there are? All we can do is guess. They were all made by God. They were all spoken into existence by his voice. Nobody else can do that. This is the identifying mark of the Creator. The Lord Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. O Logos, the eternal Word. That's how he's identified. He is the Word by whom all things were made. John 1 verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God created the world through the agency of his Son, the eternal Word. He spoke, and all things came into being. God speaks to us as well. He speaks to us by his Spirit, making us hear the voice of Christ. Jesus would say, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Christ speaks to us in his word. His word, by the way, is called the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, the Apostle Paul teaches. The Bible is the word of God, inspired by his Spirit, working in the mind and pen of the human authors. 40 different human authors writing over a period of about 1,600 years about the most controversial subject of all, religion. Yet the authors speak in harmony and with perfect consistency. Even though coming from a variety of backgrounds and having different personalities, the message is clear. God saves sinners. Man cannot save himself. He must believe in the long-promised Messiah, now come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Fulfilled prophecy verifies Scripture. Miracles attest the message of Scripture. God speaks to us in the preaching of his word. It is not by reading, but by hearing that we come to faith in him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God initiates, God speaks, last, God sanctifies. When God spoke, Moses listened. He realized that the voice was God's, and now he couldn't look at the bush any longer. The bush represented Yahweh, and the fire was too intense to look at. Moses trembled and dared not look. But this was not enough. God had some words of instruction for him. He said, "Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." When God claims a place, it becomes sanctified. It is holy. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were holy. Nobody was allowed to come near or even to touch the poles by which it was carried, except by the command of God. Anyone who dared to enter into the holy place was to be put to death. Only the high priest could go past the curtain into the most holy place, and then only once a year, and never without blood. He had to offer an animal sacrifice, first for himself, then for the people. God claims covenant children as his own and declares them holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. God's people, whom he claims as his own, are to be a holy people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. God's worship is holy. His people assemble to worship him in a holy convocation. The Sabbath, which he claims for his own, is to be observed by a holy resting all that day. God sanctifies all that he touches. When an undeserving sinner is touched by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, then he is sanctified, set apart from the mass of unbelieving humanity, and set apart for God's exclusive use. He is to present his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Romans 12:1. The work of sanctification has begun in his life. The voice of the Lord came to Moses at the burning bush, and the voice of the Lord comes to us, his people, now in the preaching of his word. Do you hear the Savior's voice? How do you hear it? In the Holy Scriptures. Thank God for the gift of hearing. We read in the Gospels that our Lord caused the deaf to hear. Deaf people were brought to him, and he restored their hearing. Whereas before they had lived in a world of eerie silence, now a symphony of sounds was suddenly turned on. Hearing certainly enables us to navigate the map of life. But the primary reason our wise Heavenly Father gave us the gift of hearing was to hear his authoritative voice, the voice of him with whom we have to do. God announces through his prophet Isaiah, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 29:18. Hearing the words of the book is a reference to the ancient practice of reading aloud. There were very few written texts back then. Only the most important messages were reduced to writing. People would have thought it strange to read silently, to keep the good news to oneself. But the best book of all, of course, is the good book. And people of all ranks and cultures need to hear its message. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing is essentially a synonym for salvation. To hear is to be saved. It is to heed the message, to receive it by faith. All of us, young and old, are faced with a choice. We have heard the gospel, the good news of Christ's salvation. We cannot claim ignorance. We know that we are lost sinners without hope of salvation, apart from the grace of Christ. We know that God rightly requires absolute perfection to enter into his holy presence. We know that our God is a consuming fire, and that all who reject the gospel are destined for the fires of hell. We know that in love he has sent his Son to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we cannot claim ignorance. We know those things. Sometimes a child gets so involved in his play that he does not hear the voice of an adult calling out to him. So he goes on with his play. Of course, to fail to hear the voice of authority is sin. And to fail to hear the voice of him who says, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me," is the gravest sin of all. The hymn writer reminds us that Jesus calls us, or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." The Savior says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Those who hear the Savior's voice are his true sheep. They alone receive eternal life. To fail to hear Christ is to perish eternally. O sinner, do not tune out the voice of Christ, but come to him today. As I finished up this sermon early this morning, I opened the windows and heard a sweet choir of cardinals, first from one window, then the other, a glorious antiphonal chorus. Truly, our God is a God of beauty. Every part of the vast creation sings in harmony. Only sin changes that harmony into cacophony. But someday, that cacophony will be eliminated. Just imagine the glorious music of the spheres that the saints in heaven will enjoy. God initiates. God speaks. God sanctifies. He calls us to respond to his voice in heartfelt worship. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you, acknowledging your rightful claim upon our lives and hearts. We know, Lord, that it is our duty to hear the message of Christ, the word of salvation, his authoritative voice, and then to respond and to dedicate our whole bodies, including even our hearing, our ears, to you for your work, for your glory. Help us to do that. Amen.